For the love of Christ constraineth us, right? For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, that they which live might live not unto themselves, right, but unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In Joshua chapter 7, if I can get these pages to separate again, Joshua chapter 7, verse 1 says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. That seems strange for Joshua, doesn't it? The one who went with Caleb and the one that spied out the land and said, oh, we'd be able. But, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? There was shame or reproach being brought upon Israel. Now, here is, first of all, overconfidence in themselves, isn't it? Because they had just won this great victory over Jericho by marching around those great walls 6 times, and then on the 7th, they blew the trumpets, and the walls fell down, and they went in, and they slaughtered those men. They did away with them. And now, here's this little town, city of Ai. There'd just be a few of them. So just let 2,000 or 3,000 go up there. We'll whip them. Kind of like somebody said, between the war between the states, we can whip them Yankees with corn stalks. Say, well, what happened? Well, we wasn't fighting with corn stalks, so that's about the way it is, isn't it? But anyway, there was a reason, because shame, because reproach was brought upon these people. And what was it? It was sin, because Achan had, in his covetousness, he had taken some of that gold. Oh, how tempting these things are. And because of that, God turned his favor against them. Righteousness exalts a nation. When Israel did not sin, they were exalted. When they had a good king, they were exalted. One that followed after God, they were exalted. For instance, in the days of Hezekiah, great king, and did great things, and built cities, and fortified cities, and got goods, and all these things. But you see, again, even Hezekiah, what happened to him? His pride welled up within him. And here comes the Chaldeans, and oh, he's so happy to show the Chaldeans all of this great wealth that he had accumulated. And so it is that God brought judgment upon the nation of Judah. Same thing with Josiah, wasn't it? And so, again, we see how that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It doesn't matter, does it? In Judges, the first chapter of Judges, and we're just going to have two or three of these, but first chapter of Judges, if I can get it here, in chapter 1, in verse 28, it says, "It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out." And then in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept." Well, that's all well and good, isn't it? But nevertheless, the judgment of God had already been pronounced. And God was not going to turn back. Has God ever changed his mind? Has God ever repented? Now, I know that we read in certain places in the Bible that it repenteth God. For instance, in the days of the flood, right? It's what brought the flood on. It repenteth God that he had made man upon the earth. But that is not repentance in the general sense of that term or in the classic sense of that term. It's just, it's a human way of speaking there. But God cannot change. If he could change, he would not be God. But what we need to understand is that there are times when God reprobates, doesn't he? Who knows when that happens? Who can tell? Can you tell beforehand that that's going to take place? Isn't it amazing? Have you ever thought about how God reprobates some in the Scriptures that are shown in the Scriptures, and in others, it seems like they do worse, and yet God does not reprobate them. He brings them indeed to a state of repentance. But once God's judgment is pronounced, there is no going back. Esau, what? Esau sought repentance with what? With tears. But there was no place found for it. Those people that we just read of at Ai, they were presumptuous, weren't they? These people here that we're talking about they were presumptuous. And God pronounced his judgment. And what was his judgment? Well, I'm not going to drive these Canaanites out. They're going to be with you. They're going to be a thorn in your side, a pain in the neck. They're going to be there. And what does he say here? Their gods shall be a snare unto you. And that proved to be the case from then on, didn't it? Righteousness. But what would be righteous in this particular case? To obey God. And to utterly annihilate those Canaanite people. But people today, even when they read this, JT, you said earlier today, you know, they read it and they see what it says. They know what it says. They can't help but know what it says. But, God wouldn't do that. And so they utterly discount the judgment of God. Why? Because they do not really believe that men are that sinful. They do not believe that man is exceedingly sinful. They do not believe that man is depraved. We can use the word total in there, but all that is just an exaggeration, isn't it? If men are depraved, they are depraved. What does depraved mean? It simply means they can't do any good. There is no good. The prayer of the wicked. What? An abomination to God. JT said this morning again, says, well, you know, the argument has been going on a long time. Does God hear the prayer of the wicked or the prayer of the sinner? Well, God hears the prayer of the sinner if he is calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation. But if the sinner is not calling upon the name of the Lord unto his glory, does God hear it? Not in the sense that we mean it. Does he hear it? Yes, he hears everything. But he does not hear it in the sense that he is going to answer and that he's going to approve of that prayer. It is only the broken and the contrite heart that God does not despise. In the 114th Psalm, these people here, they should have obeyed God. But what happened to King Saul? Same thing, right? Exactly the same thing. Oh, he was told to wait, right, until Samuel would come and offer up the sacrifice. But Saul got afraid. Perfect love, what does it do? Yeah, it casteth out fear. And fear, you see, is what caused Saul to go and find, oh, sacrifice. That's the answer. But what is it that God said? Sacrifice and offering I would not. But this I said, obey my voice. So here comes, finally, Samuel comes and he says, What is this that I hear, the bleeding of animals? Oh, well, the people. No, it wasn't the people, Saul. It was you. But you did not obey God. 114th Psalm says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. And then it says, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ail thee, O thou sea, and thou that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back. Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. What colorful language is this to describe the exalting of a nation? Is this literal or is it figurative? Well, it really doesn't matter, does it? It is the truth. But we know that the earth obeys the word of God, doesn't it? The earth itself reacts always positively to the commands of God. That sea upon which the disciples were so troubled. What happened when Jesus said, peace, be still? The waves subsisted, didn't they? And it became calm and smooth. I can in my own mind, I can see it now. There wasn't a ripple on that water. But we have the example here, what he's saying here. The sea was driven back. He's talking about the Red Sea here. Can you just picture that? Power and the majesty and the glory of God exalting upon this nation, the Israelites. All according to his good pleasure, but nevertheless, they were the recipients of this good pleasure. And why? Because righteousness prevailed. And here was the walls of water. You know what really kind of intrigues me about that whole thing, though, is that the Egyptians were so presumptuous that they followed them through there. What did they think? But the sea fell in on them and drowned them. And the promise of God was, and ye shall see them no more. Folks, in all of this that's going on, our nation is corrupt. Our nation is under the reproach of God. The world is under the reproach of God, but the church is not. And someday, sooner, I think, rather than later, the walls of that sea are going to close in, as it were, upon this whole world. And you're going to see them no more. The wicked is going to appear no more. You're going to search for him and you can't find him. We have this assurance from our almighty sovereign God, who in Jesus Christ, again, has purposed these things from before the foundation of the world, and he has his way in the whirlwind. You're going to look for the wicked. Oh, they're plenty obvious now, aren't they? Oh, they're prevalent now. Oh, right now, they have, as it were, the upper hand. But folks, again, we're told that that was going to happen. Daniel said it. God revealed it to Daniel way back in his day. He revealed it to Daniel. But he reveals it also to us in the latter verses, the last of the chapter. Satan's going to make war with the saints, and he's going to overcome. Now, folks, he's not going to, the gates of hell are not going to prevail. This does not mean that the gates of hell are going to prevail against the church. That cannot be. That promise has already been made of God, and he cannot lie. But dearly beloved, what it does mean is that God is going to give Satan reign. There is a little season where Satan becomes very obvious. Now, the world evidently is going to think that Christ has come. Got where I read it now, but somewhere I read the other day that some great man believes that, you know, we're in the midst of a revival. That the church in the midst of a big revival. Well, you know, again, it depends on which church you mean. If you mean the whore and her daughters, they're in a great revival. Wickedness is being revived in the earth. Ungodliness is being revived in the earth like it's never been before. But at the same time, the church, the true church of God, the little flock, the remnant, is being revived. But one is a spiritual revival. The other is a revival of evil. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, right? Deceiving and being deceived. It never is going to end either until the day that Jesus Christ comes back and makes all things new. But he is, isn't he? He is. And we have a hard time conceiving, you know, what that's going to be like. In fact, I don't think we can conceive exactly what that's going to be like. I mean, I can't conceive you know, the heavens being on fire and the earth melting with a fervent heat. And I can't really visualize, you know, the new heaven and the new earth where there's no sun, there's no moon, there's no sea. But where God is. But here, the mountains, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ail thee? What caused this to do this? It's the presence of God. But this is what, how God, and this is the extremities, if you will, to which God works for his people and exalts his people in righteousness. How good is God? How faithful is God? And then in Hosea, some of these books we don't use very much, do we? Hosea, right after Daniel. Chapter 11, in verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. When he was a child, what does that mean? You know, we're told, Matthew writes to us in the 18th chapter of Matthew, that except you become as what? A little child, you can in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. As a little child, what's the implication there? Again, we know nothing. Really? Our knowledge is as a little child. But our faith also is as a little child. How or who are we? What are we in comparison to God? We do not rely upon ourselves. We rely upon God and we obey. Again, can we emphasize that enough? I don't think we can in today's climate of religion. We cannot emphasize that enough. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Can you imagine again in your mind, in your heart, can you imagine how God exalted Israel in the eyes of Egypt? He exalted them to the extent that the Egyptians heaped upon them riches. The people of Israel didn't go out soliciting these things. They were so exalted in the eyes of Egypt that they heaped upon them all of these riches.
And ask them to leave.
Yeah, they drove them out, in fact. They were glad to get rid of them. And then here comes again the Pharaoh, right? What will the pride of a man's heart lead him to do? But when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. But as they called them, so they went from them. And then look at this. They sacrificed unto God? No. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. But for all of this, again, Israel sinned, and they sinned, and they sinned the long suffering of God. Is amazing, isn't it? But when it comes right down to it, the final chapter is this. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, we don't have time to get into it today, but I was thrilled Saturday a week ago when Brother Wyman Steptoe got up to preach. What was he going to preach, and what was his text? Ezekiel 16:49. This was the sin of Sodom. What? Pride? Fullness of bread? Abundance of idleness. That, along with the fact that they strengthened not the hands of the fatherless and the widows. I heard all my life, you know, the sin of Sodom was sodomy. Well, it was all right enough. It was rampant, wasn't it? According to the book of Genesis, sodomy was rampant there. But that was not the root of the problem. The root of the problem was found in its pride, in its fullness of bread, in its abundance of idleness. And all of that deterred them, if I can use that term. It turned their minds and their hearts away from strengthening the hands of the fatherless and the widows. We need to be aware today of where our real problem lies. Now, again, Brother Wyman's message was a good message, but he really did not expound, I guess would be a proper term, upon those four things the way that he should have. But people, again, our pulpits right now, even among churches that we have confidence in, the pulpits are too silent about what really needs to be said. We're afraid. Why are we afraid, or what are we afraid of? Well, we're already so small till, you know, and we're afraid that if we really preach what needs to be preached, we may not have anybody left. But we ought not be. Because the only remedy, if there is one, is going to be in the truth of God's Word. And I don't care what the mainstream religion says. You know, the mainstream media, we're all agreed that they've been lying to us, they are lying to us, and they're going to continue to lie to us. But folks, mainstream religion is no different, it's no better. It's been lying to us, it is lying to us, and it's going to continue to lie to us. The amazing thing is that there are so many, it is so vast, the amount of people that are following those lies, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. They're going to lie to you. But you know, a good lie, hard to detect sometimes, isn't it? A good one. But if we cannot, if we're not able to discern on an individual basis, we certainly ought to be able to discern in a general sense. This nation is not being exalted. It is being reproached. And if the Bible is true, and it is, then we have the answer right before our face. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now again, and I'll close with this, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, right, verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, will do what? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will heal their land. Now I hear again that it's been quoted over and over again lately. In fact, it's been quoted for years. Well, what's the problem? Sir? Well, that's obvious to you. It's obvious to me. It's obvious to Bruce. Obvious to all of us here. Well, why isn't that obvious, generally speaking? I'm talking about now, though. I'm not talking about among the mainstream churches. They're gone, people. Forget it. We might as well face the fact they're gone. God has already pronounced his judgment against them. They keep on going. They're adding sin unto sin. But why isn't it obvious to those that are quoting that verse of Scripture? What's wrong here? They are looking for that mainstream church out there to confess their sins and to pray and to turn from their wicked ways, when all the time the problem is with God's people. If my people. Well, nothing wrong with us, is there? We're fine. But see, that's the attitude that all of America is taking today. And that's the reason how many times have you heard it said or read, God bless America? Every politician, I don't care who it is, that gets up there and makes some kind of a statement, it always ends it with, God bless America. Until we face the fact that there needs to be repentance in the church. But it's coming. You say, well, how do you know? Because God said it. First of all, I'm telling you that I cannot believe that God is going to come back to his church in the condition that it has been. I believe he's going to revive it. So therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. Brother Dale has got to wait. I wish I could change all of this right now. I wish I could snap my fingers and it all change. But it ain't going to. You see, even we will not do what God commands us to do except God calls us to do it. That's where the glory belongs. It's in his work. Right? Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. I believe he's rising up to that prey right now. Sir, this is Zephaniah chapter 3. We're in verse 8. Right now. He says, for my determination. Boy, when God is determined, what's going to happen? My determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation. We could say wrath there. Or we could use the term reproach. Even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now that's the bad part, isn't it? But, verse 9. For then, when he rises up to the prey, when he assembles the nations, when he pours out his wrath upon the nations, for then will I turn to the people. You see, he's going to do it. I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. When have you seen that? Except in small groups like this. Isn't it amazing how divided the people of God really are today? But how is he going to do it? From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. And what is that offering? It's the fruit of the lips, giving thanks continually. It's the calves of our lips, right? Giving thanks, worshiping God. What? No, it's not a red heifer, is it? It's the calves of our lips. It's the worship of God. You see, again, God didn't save us because he needed us. He saved us because we needed him. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed. There's going to be no reproach. For all of thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that do what? Rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. Blessed are the poor, and they shall trust in what? The name of the Lord. Now, people, we cannot explain in words the salvation of God, what it is. It has to be revealed. Again, I recall old Brother E.W. Johnson saying, if you can outline salvation on the chalkboard, you don't know what it is. It's a revelation of God. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. To be able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Someday, oh, God is going to perfect that which concerns Jesus Christ in his people. There is going to be revival. There always has been revival. But you know, if you read in the Bible again, you find out that the revival of God's people, I'm talking about a general revival, always comes in connection with his judgment of sin. Because his people recognize that judgment against sin and turn from their wicked ways. And God does heal. And he will. He has never changed. And he never will. But no chastening. Right? For the time seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But afterward. Right? Afterward, it brings forth peaceable fruits of righteousness unto all them that are exercised therewith. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people.